wonderful promise that if we're in Christ, what becomes ours? Verse 3. Okay, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, which means if you're in Christ, are you missing anything?
No.
No, it's all there. It's all given to us. And then he starts explaining to us that this decision was made before the world was created. So that's what he starts out with verse 4. He says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So God made these choices back in eternity. And it's interesting that God would reveal all of these things to us. I've been pondering that for the last few months, why God would want us to know all of these complicated things. Has it divided the religious world, this concept of predestination and foreordination and God's choices? And all of these things have created a lot of difficulties, of course not with the Lord's people, but it's just interesting. You know, you think, I wonder why God wanted to do that. But I've kind of come to the conclusion that he wants us to know that we are so important to him that this was not something he was forced to do. Now, normally, when we get ourselves into a situation where we can't figure out any way out, then we have to pay whatever price. But would you willingly put yourself in a position where you're going to break something and have to pay a lot of money? But see, God here has created the heavens and the earth knowing that Adam and Eve are going to sin, or at least knowing that they could sin, and already making these plans. And I just find it fascinating that God wants us to know that. I think it's very comforting. We'll talk a little more about that as we continue on this evening. So he then goes in and talks about all the wonderful things God has done. He predestined us to adoption. Why do we need to be adopted? Whose children were we, according to 1 John 1 or 3:10? We were the children of
Satan.
Now we've been adopted back into the family of God. Is that a pretty impressive thing when you think about it? And then he goes on that he did this in love. And then picking up in verse 7, we have redemption. And through his blood, the remission of our sins. And then once again, verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, remember, let's look at chapter 3 real quick, because I want you to see in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his apostles and prophets. So this information is pretty precious, pretty privileged, something that nobody before the apostles could even have any knowledge of. And so this is just a beautiful passage. And so now we pick up in verse 10 with God giving us the intent. All right. Now, let's talk a little bit about this word dispensation. It's really tough to define it. It is used, you remember in Luke 16, the unrighteous steward? And give account of your stewardship because you can't be steward anymore. That's this word. So it's a stewardship. And so when we think about the patriarchal stewardship and the Mosaic stewardship and now the Christ stewardship, we see God putting specific people into positions where he dispenses or gives them a responsibility and obligation. For example, what did he tell Noah to do? Build an ark. All right. So he directly told Noah, and so Noah became the steward. Now, what about with Abraham?
Well, sacrifice the son.
You sacrifice your son, leave your country. Abraham became a steward. He fulfilled his stewardship. So did Isaac, so did Jacob, so did Sarah, so did Joseph. With the coming of Moses, though, who became the new steward? See, now Moses is the steward, right? If you want to serve God under the Mosaic dispensation, are you going to wait for him to tell you what to do? He's not going to do that. It's all through the law of Moses. Now, after Jesus died on the cross and that law was done away, now we are under the Christian dispensation. But he doesn't call it the Christian dispensation here. He calls it the dispensation of the fullness of the times. So you look at that word and you break it down. I'm not going to take the time because it's interesting, but it's really complex, so I won't bother to do it. But basically, what it means, and you can read it later if you want to, but what it means is, is that everything God has to give to man that he didn't give him in the patriarchal dispensation, that he didn't give him in the Mosaic dispensation, who gets it all now? See, we are in the fullness of the times. What comes next? 1 Corinthians 15:24.
The end.
All right? So everything God intends to give man while this world is in existence, it's here. There's nothing more except the city whose builder and maker is God, the new heavens and the new earth, the new resurrected body, and of course he's even revealed those things to us. But they're not part of this age. They will come after this age is over. So the church, the plan of salvation, the information he's given, even things like homosexuality, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that's all a part of the fullness of the times. And under this dispensation, we have great privileges, but with great privileges come what?
Responsibilities.
Great responsibilities. So Jesus says, okay, back under this old law, this is how God, because of your hardness of heart, he allowed this to happen. But under my law, it's going back up. I want it back up where it was. One man, one woman for life. And so that's part of his plan. And so all of these things are laid out here. And so we are in the fullness of the times. Now, there's another place where this word is used. It's in Galatians chapter 4, I think it is. Is it 4? I got it in here somewhere. Oh yeah, there it is at the very bottom of the page. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So the adoption as sons could never occur until Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law. And how did he redeem those who were under the law?
Jesus.
The cross, right? He nailed it to the cross. Colossians chapter 2 says that he canceled and nailed it to the cross. So Jesus had to die before the fullness of time could be ushered in. Jesus had to die before Jew and Gentile could be made one again. He had to die before he could reveal to us, your sins are now fully forgiven, which as the Hebrew writer tells us, was Israel ever told your sins are fully forgiven? Never. Never. They took their animals to the priest. The priest offered the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. What happened? Now they're all confessed over the scapegoat. Well, wait a minute. I've offered forgiveness for that. Well, where is it? Still here. Now, when the sins are put on the scapegoat, where's the scapegoat go? Out in the wilderness. Where's those sins? Well, they're out in the wilderness. Are they gone? See, the Jew never had a consciousness. That's why the Hebrew writer makes that point, that they would have had a consciousness that there was no more sin, but they couldn't, because the blood of bulls and goats can never do what? Never take away sin. So until Jesus died on the cross, God could not usher in the fullness of times. He couldn't adopt us. He couldn't, as I say, bring back the Jew and the Gentile. So that's what verse 10 is emphasizing to us. And it's just, again, another piece of information that we would never know. We would never know when Jesus told, of man that is born of woman, there's never arisen a greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom will be greater. Well, now you know why. John just didn't have access to the things we have access to. And so continuing on here then in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. All right, now, does that take us back to verse 3? What did he gather into one in Christ? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you want to worship God, where do you have to be? You've got to be in Christ. If you want forgiveness of sins, if you want to be considered his children, if you want, there's just absolutely nothing. If you want him to answer your prayers, we need a mediator. How do we get access to the mediator? We enter Christ. So he summed up everything in Christ. Now, let's see, where is that verse? Yeah, there it is right here at the bottom of page 2. And, you know, we're kind of overlapping a little bit with what we're studying on Sunday morning. So some of these verses are going to, you're going to say, well, wait a minute, we've been talking about this already. But the reality is that, let's look at this verse here at the bottom of page 2. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. All right, so what is there outside of Christ? The material creation, the spiritual creation, physical blessings, spiritual blessings, where do they all come from? They all come from him. And so the glory. Now it's interesting, in the Philippian letter, we'll get to this, I think we'll get to this next Sunday. But in the Philippian letter, he says that every knee will do what? At the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, so it's coming. And I often make that point. You can confess him now for salvation, or you can confess him later before you're cast away forever. But you will ultimately confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, so continuing then back to verse 10. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. All right, so outside of Jesus, there is nothing. Inside of Jesus, there is everything. And then that's what makes baptism such a critical thing. What's the only way we can get into Christ? Baptism. There's not a single verse that says you can believe and enter Christ. There's not a single verse that says you can confess or repent. All of the verses that talk about entering into Christ are directly related to baptism. You look at Romans 6, 3 through 6. You look at Ephesians 2, verses what, 8 through 10. And you look in Colossians chapter 2. Every one of them emphasizes that the only, well, I guess Ephesians implies it, but Colossians and Romans make it very clear. We're baptized in Christ. Galatians 3:27, same thing. Every one of you who was baptized into Christ, put on Christ. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So everything is in Christ. And it's so sad, because has the devil won a pretty good victory that nobody wants to be baptized into Christ today?
No.
See, it's just a terrible thing. Go ahead, Charles.
And, you know, those verses teach about baptism, but the actual act of it is when you go back to Acts, when the 3,000 were baptized.
Mm-hmm.
So when someone comes up and says, okay, well, baptism really doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Well, then why is that in the Bible? That 3,000.
Yeah.
Made it. And I don't know how they did it.
Well, and even the wording there, those who received his word were baptized, and the number came to be about 3,000. So if you received his word, you were baptized. If you weren't baptized, what is that? What's the implication there? Well, the necessary inference there. You didn't receive his words. Go ahead, Paul. You had a comment?
No, I didn't.
Oh, okay. All right. Sorry. Okay. So that finishes up through verse 10. Anybody have any other thoughts or comments you want to kind of develop here? Okay, then. Let's look at verse 11. In him also we have, and it's interesting here, depending on your translation, you have two totally different translations. One says we have obtained an inheritance. The other one says we were made an inheritance, or we were made his heritage. Now, is either one of those unscriptural?
No.
They're both the same. There are so many passages. I went ahead and put them down. Let's go ahead and turn to page 3. I just want you to see that when this all started, okay, first of all, the definition of the word inheritance is to receive by lot. All right. When did lots get introduced to God's people?
They were
giving out the land and the land
okay.
of Canaan.
Okay, all the land of Israel was dispensed by lot. And when that lot came to you, what did it become? Your inheritance. All right, so let's look at these verses as they kind of lay out here. Right in the toward the bottom of page 3, actually closer to the middle of page 3. These are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. All right, this is the second numbering after the 40 years of wandering. And then God says in verse 53, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance. Verse 54, to a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance. Verse 55, but the land shall be divided by lot. All right, verse 56, according to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So for God's people, the giving of the lot meant your inheritance or your heritage. All right, now let's look at a couple other verses here. Deuteronomy chapter 4. The Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace out of Egypt to be his people. And then what are these people? They're an inheritance. All right, so God's inheritance is his people, and our inheritance is all the promises he's made. And they're both in there. George, you have a comment?
The word heritage is used in this verse 11 is referring to we become children of God. And the word inheritance refers to the benefits we get as being a child of God.
Okay, and that's true. But there is another way to translate it. That's the point I'm making. And they're both scriptural. Because especially in Deuteronomy 9 there, O Lord, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Then verse 29, they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. Now just think about it for a minute. When the world ends, what's God going to get from the material creation? It's all going to be burned up. What about the lost? They're all going to be lost. Who? What does he get then? When the end comes, what's God's inheritance? His people. All right, his people. We are the only thing that he's going to receive. Now, again, as George points out, the inheritance certainly fits the context here. But the Old American Standard has we were made a heritage because the Greek can be translated either way. And I'm going to show you in a minute here how both of them could fit here. Go ahead, George. You had another comment?
Yes. When I made that comment, I was not saying that there was any real difference between the two as far as our salvation is concerned. But it's just showing the same thing from a different aspect.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And he's already... Let's turn to page 4. I'll show you at the top of the page here. Number 1 is his inheritance. And number 2 is our inheritance. So, verse 4. He chose us in him. Why did he choose us? To be his inheritance. We are his inheritance. All right. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons. God made the choice to make us his sons. Then in verse 14, in guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's the purchased possession? Us. All right. So that leaves verse 11. And as I say, it's interesting though, the Old King James and New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, and the English Standard Version all choose inheritance. But the Old American Standard chose to be made a heritage. And let me just read this paragraph at the top of page 4. Which one is loftier and more impressive? That God would want sinners to be his heritage, or that God would give sinners an inheritance? To see the saints as God's inheritance, that all that God will receive from his labor, or to see that God has planned to give us a new spiritual body, a new heavens and earth, a new city whose builder and maker is God, which one's more impressive? Are they both scriptural? Are they both true? I don't know which one it is. I think when we get to verse 18 and 19, we'll talk about this again, where it says, verse 18, what does it say? To know the hope of his calling, which is our inheritance, and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So they're both there as well. So we'll talk a little more about it then. And as I say, we're not accustomed to thinking about what God gets out of all of this. Most people, what are they, when they become a Christian, what are they interested in? What am I going to get? What am I going to get? And what am I going to lose? I don't have to go to hell, and I get to go to heaven. But what about God? What does he get? And does this change a view of evangelism a little bit if we understand that we are increasing God's inheritance? The more people we can convert, the more inheritance God's going to receive. So, as I say, they're both true. The translations, depending on which one you use, will take you this direction or that direction. And each one of us can kind of decide for ourselves which way we want to look at that, because they're both true. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Okay. All right. Now we come back to the word predestined again. We saw this back in verse 4. He predestined us. In verse 4, it says, just as he chose us him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. All right. What does the word predestined mean? To decide beforehand, right? To decide beforehand. But, as we've discussed so many times, matter of fact, we had 6 classes on this, how God elected, and the bottom line is, God factors in our free will, right? He never forces anyone to do anything. He is so smart that not only can he create a plan that he can plan beforehand, but he also can factor in our free will. We can't do that. If we're going to make somebody, if we want something to be done, what do we have to do to somebody's free will?
Take it away.
Because we're not smart enough to figure out how to make them want to do it, especially if they don't want to do it. So we have to force them to do it. And because we have to force them to do it, what did Calvin and Augustine and all these guys in the past, what did they decide? God has to do it too. God has to force them. God chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost. And, of course, we dealt with that. God wants all men to be saved. If he chose who was going to be saved and who was going to be lost, who would be saved?
Everybody.
So the whole argument's fallacious. It's just silly. But, as I said, God's opening his mind to us here. And we have to understand this choice was made. And, interestingly enough, here we're going to get a little more behind that. We're going to get a little more behind the scenes of what God was thinking. Kind of like Philippians chapter 2. To be able to see what the Word was thinking before he left heaven and came to this earth. Is that kind of a fascinating thing to get to see? And so he was thinking, I don't have to cling to my divinity. It's not something I have to grasp. I can empty myself and take the form of a servant. It was all part of his mind. And the better we understand that, the more we'll understand what our mind's supposed to be. Well, same thing here. Rob, you had a comment?
Yeah, well, Sunday you mentioned, you know, Hebrews 11. So you look at those of faith, you've seen how God recognized their faithfulness, but each one of those stories is carrying with it what they had to do to have that faith.
Right.
So we don't read that God said, go do this and I'll make you do it. And no, he shows, you mentioned, you know, Abraham and Noah and Moses, they did something. They had to do something.
Yep. There's always somebody there at the pivotal moment, right? And doesn't 2 Timothy 2:15 explain how? If a man purges himself, he will be a what? Vessel for honor, prepared for every good work, meet for the master's use. So first you get prepared, then God will use you. So Noah found grace in God's sight because Noah was a righteous man. And Abraham and Job, what did God say about Job before he chose him for this wonderful, honorable activity of being suffering? Nobody like him in all the earth. All right, and that's why, you know, my challenge, that's part of, you know, I didn't really bring it up on Sunday, but one of my challenges regarding getting as ready as we can is if we want God to use us for something important, we need to get ourselves ready. And if we don't get ourselves ready, then we can't really complain if God never decided to use us for anything. So, okay, so predestination here. Now, let's look at the second part here. According to the purpose of Him. Now, God's purpose. Remember in chapter 3, the eternal purpose is that the angelic beings in heaven will see God's many-sided, multifaceted, multicolored wisdom through the church. So we learn there that a part of God's purpose is not just in this world. So like I said, the book of Ephesians is just opening God's mind to us and opening God's mind to us. What was He thinking? What was His plan? Why did He do this? These are questions we have. We would never know the answer if all we have is the Old Testament. But in the book of Ephesians, He just opens it up. He says, this is back before the creation, and this is how He felt, and this is what He planned, and this is how He felt about what He planned, and this is what He intended to do. And it just continues on all the way through. Chapter 3, same thing. He talks about the church and how the church was in God's eternal purpose, and that the church is the keystone of His eternal plans, and that the purpose is not just for this world, but also for the world to come. And again, it's just you sometimes take a deep breath and you just think, wow, God has honored us with very privileged information that sadly people who believe in evolution, they ever going to get any of this privileged information? Well, see, they will never get it. Matter of fact, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians. The wisdom of God is what to the world, to this age?
Folly.
So don't ever go any further. All right, so the purpose of God, and then we're told something about God that we all know, but He just makes it clear here. He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now, there's two points in this passage. First of all, is God ever forced to do anything He doesn't want to do?
No.
Never. And once God plans and purposes, is there anything that can get in the way?
No.
So both of those are important here. Now, the Greek word for work here is the same word over in Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the what unto salvation?
Power.
The power, all right? And it's a Greek word, energeo. Does energeo enter our language? Yeah, energy. Electricity is energy. Battery is energy. Gasoline is energy. Energy is the ability to power something and to do something. And God has how much power?
All.
Okay, look at these two verses, three verses, the bottom of page 4. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. Is that a lot of power? Anything you can imagine, God can do more. And not just a little bit more. Exceedingly abundantly above more. All right, then Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah can't have a child. God says you're going to have a child next year. What does Sarah do?
Laugh.
She laughs. And God asks this question. And then what does she do? She lies.
Yeah.
Now you should know that, because we just read that in our daily Bible readings, right? We just finished up.
Tonight.
We're about chapter 25 or 30 here. Okay, so just a little test. All right, so He works through His omnipotent power, which is exceedingly abundantly, and nothing is impossible for God. And then, let's go ahead and jump now to page 5. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but look at that verse at the top. If God is for us, be against us. He didn't spare His only Son. Now, if there was anything that might have kept God from exerting His power, mightn't it have been that Jesus would have to become flesh and die for us? But He didn't. He didn't. He did not spare His only Son. And now that He's already given His Son, why won't He use His Son to give us everything we need? You know, you think, well, that's impossible. Why would God have Jesus die and then say, well, I'm not going to give you any of the blood. You're still going to be lost. Well, He wouldn't do that. And so we get down to verse 38. I'm persuaded that death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. So, Can anything overcome God?
Yeah,
I mean, that's obvious. But what's interesting about that power is his will and his counsel. All right, so back in eternity, with no compulsion, no force, no reason, except love and mercy and whatever other reasons. I mean, I don't think God's told us everything, do you? Think everything's in here?
No.
No, we couldn't comprehend it if it was in here. He had a bunch of plans. Matter of fact, Romans 11, what does that say? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him? For of him, through him, and unto him are all things. All right, now, to try to figure out the difference between counsel and will, you're not going to be helped much by the definitions, because the definitions basically say almost identical. If you look at the, I've got those definitions about in the middle of page 5, just a little bit above. So the first word for will is actually the second word here, and I'll tell you why I did it that way in a minute. But if you look at the definitions here, the first word is what one wishes or determines to be done, choice, inclination, desire, or the next definition, what is willed, the act of willing. And then the second definition, will, purpose, intention. What's the difference between will, purpose, intention, and will, wishes, and determined? You know, I don't know. I don't really know. I think what Paul is doing here is, well, let me read that paragraph right exactly in the middle of the page. Since God has both the power and the counsel and will, there's nothing to stop him. This was not something forced, but something he took on himself. Nothing can stop him from doing so. What this revelation accomplishes is to reveal to us that his purpose, what he determined to accomplish, is clear. He wanted to do this. It was his will, his intent, his purpose, his goal before the world began that he would do these things. Then, whatever God wants and plans for, he has the power to make happen. So, I don't know if we can figure out the difference. There is a difference between counsel and will, but I'm not sure what it is. And so I just kind of wrestled through it. Let me read a couple of the little things at the top here. The words are so close in meaning, it is difficult to find an exact difference. The will is the fixed determination to bring something about, and the counsel is the information needed to bring it about. So maybe that's the difference. The will is what he wanted to do, and the counsel is how he decided to do it. But that's just kind of arbitrary. It could be exactly the opposite. But the point is, was God forced? No. This was something he wanted to do. You think, well, why is that going to help me? What's that going to do for me to know that he wanted me to be with him in heaven, not by compulsion, but by desire? Well, it gives you an understanding. It's kind of like what Paul told the Thessalonians. God did not appoint us for wrath, but to obtain salvation. In other words, some people think that it's a tug of war between them and God. They want to get to heaven, but God's up there looking at all their sins and just saying, well, I don't know, and I'm fighting and he's fighting. Is that how we should see it? No. He's our ally. And Christ ever lives to do what? Make intercession. So the purpose of this section, I think it's to give us confidence. I think it's to give us insight. And I think its purpose is to help us understand just how important the church is. Because really, that's what this is all about. Colossians is Christ in God's plan. Ephesians is the church in God's plan. And so that's really the way that the people kind of characterize. Colossians and Ephesians are parallel passages or parallel books. One talking about Christ, the other talking about the church. All right, so let's go to verse 12. We who first trusted in Christ. Now, it's interesting because what year is Ephesians written, you remember? He's in prison. When was Paul in prison? 61, 63, somewhere in there. When's Jerusalem fall?
70.
Okay, so why are we talking about the Jew-Gentile distinction 7 years or 6 years before the destruction of Jerusalem? Now, back in the time that Galatians was written, which is what, 25 years earlier, the problem between the Jew-Gentile distinction was raging. Book of Galatians, it's raging. But now, this is different. This is a description of the Jews and the Gentiles for the Gentiles. This is not part of the controversy. This is just an explanation. Back in Romans chapter 1, what does it say God did with all those people who created idols? Gave them up, right? Gave them up. So when we talk about the Gentiles, who are we talking about? People God gave up. All right. Well, who did he pick? Well, back in Genesis chapter 12, it says, God chose Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a what? Well, the father of many nations and a great nation. And then he goes on to say, let's look at the very bottom of page 5. Genesis 18:18, Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. And then after he offered his son up, Isaac, verse 16 says, by myself I have sworn, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so after Christ died on the cross, what was God's intent? To bless all nations. All right, let's... is that the second bell, George, or first? First? Okay. All right. Let's see what we can find here. Okay, let's go ahead and turn over to page 6. We who before trusted in Christ, who would that be? Well, got to be the Jews, right? Who else had that information? And it's interesting. Well, let me save that to verse 13. We who hope before, this is the Jews, we should be to the praise of his glory. Now, if you look at that set of verses underneath that, right toward the top of page 6, so blessed be, the word blessed means to praise, to glorify, to honor, to speak highly of. All right, and then verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. He says it four times in that one set of scriptures. You think that might be important? And so when you got up this morning, did you praise his glory? The purpose. That's all we have to give him. Everything else, our body, our soul, our works, our air, our money, our possessions, our activities... Where'd they all come from? Yeah. It's from God. What do we have that he can't get?
Nothing.
Praise. Well. Praise. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I doing what God intended? I mean, for God to say something four times in 14 verses, God doesn't repeat himself because saying it once is enough. When he says it twice, when he says it three times, here, four times. Blessed be the name of God, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. Do we get it? What do we do on the first day of the week? I praise his glory. That's what worship is. Worship is not eating the Lord's Supper. It is eating the Lord's Supper in praise and glory and honor of God and of his son, Jesus Christ. Same thing with the song, same thing with the prayer, same thing with the giving. God loves a cheerful giver, right? Somebody who's thankful to God. And so all of this to the praise of his glory. And so we have to look at our prayers and we have to ask ourselves, how much time am I spending asking for what I need? How much time am I spending asking for what my friends and loved ones and brethren need? And how much time am I spending praising him? When Jesus gave us the template in Matthew chapter 6, he said, you should pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's your praise. Then your kingdom come, your will be done. Forgive us our debts. Give us our daily bread. First, hallow God's name. It's not just three words. Hallowed be your name. Father, You are so great. You're amazing. Your grace is so wonderful. Your physical creation is so amazing. We hallow his name. Okay, we'll go ahead and stop there. Pick up in verse 13 next week. And we'll talk a little bit more about this Jew-Gentile distinction. And we'll talk a little more about God's eternal plan to bring Jew and Gentile back together. Because that's really what Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 is all about. Is explaining how the Gentiles fit and how important we are. Because we're still Gentiles. And we are not second-class citizens. All right. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.